And we'll pick right back up with where we've left off, Matthew chapter 5. This next section that Jesus is giving to us, he is referencing the law in that he says several times, "Ye have heard that it hath been said," and then Christ, by his own authority, speaks and says, "But I say unto you." And these are not corrections of the law, but rather it's the Lord's way of dealing with the inward standard of righteousness. We saw this in the last couple messages, and most pertinently even tonight. We're not only to protect the outward man, but we are to protect the inward man as well. And just because a person refrains from an outward act doesn't make him intrinsically righteous. And sometimes we struggle with that. We struggle with where that falls on the list of being a good person or not a good person. And the first one on that list was that of murder and the contrast of a moral relationship, one with another. And we were reminded that God is not impressed with your flesh if you can't control your feelings. God's not impressed with your actions if you can't control your attitude. And there, this will continue to compound itself. It will build one upon another. And the truth is, when we get finished with the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find reinforced over and over that what we do and what we don't do should be backed up by who we are and who we aren't as believers. And so there are some very strong context, most particularly even tonight, and I trust that it will help us stand if you're able to, and let's read these few verses tonight. We'll begin in verse number 27. The Bible says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." You understand, ladies and gentlemen, that these are difficult passages to preach. And I want the Lord tonight to give us courage, but I also want the Lord to give us the grace that is in the text as well. And I will make some very strong and very pointed statements tonight. The context deems it. And I trust that we will be open and receptive, and that the Lord will help us to be able to grasp the matter of purity that's before us. Father, thank you for the privilege to be able to be here. And Lord, we certainly need your help. We revel in the victory of Christ. And Lord, as we carry that thought in our hearts and minds, we realize that the death on the cross gives to us victory over sin. And Father, as we look at this very prevalent and very personal matter tonight, I pray that you would help us to be able to allow the Holy Spirit to have free will. May we submit ourselves. I pray for boldness. Lord, I pray for grace as we approach these subjects, and I ask that you would help us to be good listeners. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. Roman numeral 3 that we began here in this second or third section, really, of Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, we've entitled "The Morality of Our Demeanor," and speaking specifically about the morals that we have and how we are to conduct ourselves and what that is like. And we saw a couple of those points last week, injuring lives and invoking the law. And tonight, we begin letter C in the verses that we read a moment ago, which has to do with indulging lust. The Bible does not mince words when the Lord begins to deal with this subject that is very personal. In fact, as we've already remarked several times, Jesus makes no appeal to any higher authority than the authority of He Himself being the Son of God. When He says, "But I say unto you," and it's on His authority, being that the Word was made flesh. Now, He's dealing with, in all of this context, we're dealing with relationships with people and that which ruins or breaks down those relationships. How can you talk about breaking down relationships without dealing with the destructive matters of sexual impropriety? It is a vice in our culture today, and most notably, that the Lord Jesus Christ would underscore the sacredness of marriage and what destroys a marriage. Now, I want to reiterate again that I realize that in many churches across our land, they will never preach from these particular passages of Scripture. Many churches would not want to embrace these subjects, and the truth is that there is spiritual warfare involved in just preaching the subjects and breaching the subjects, but the Bible tells us that we're to be instructed in all the law. The Bible says that we're to learn line upon line and precept upon precept, and we're to study all of the Scripture, and so my intent is for us to do that, and I trust that we'll open our hearts and minds to some of that as the Lord begins, first of all, number one, with what it looks like to defile a marriage. In fact, right out the gate, let me just give you some of these notes if you're writing them down. First of all, He makes mention, and for due purpose, that the law condemns these inappropriate relationships. Now, understand, if you would, that Jesus is addressing a Judeo-Grecian-Roman world. He is speaking to a crowd of people that has various different backgrounds and influences from all around them. We're talking about a day when in His culture, as He is speaking, there is much immorality and all kinds of permissiveness that's taking place all around. Sure sounds a lot like our day. And the Lord Jesus Christ would stand upon reinforcing what marriage is while cutting to the heart at the impurity and the immorality that seems to be all around. And He starts by affirming what the law of God says, and that is, namely, that adultery was forbidden by the law. He then begins to help them understand by explaining the law and pointing to the inward man of righteousness of the purity and sanctity of the sexual relationship, as well as propping up for us the sacredness of the heart, or of the marriage rather, and pointing to the sinfulness of the heart. Now, understand if you would, there are two forms or voices, schools of thought that Jesus is dealing with in this day. First of all, to the Jewish man, and I told you this last week, Jesus begins each of these by saying, "You have heard that it has been said," or "You have heard that the law has said." And I remind you how that the scribes and the rabbis, they were the ones that would interpret the law. And there were two schools of thinking. One was that God hates the putting away, and God hates the separation of a marriage. That comes from Malachi chapter 2 and several other places. But the Bible says specifically that God hateth the putting away. And there were some schools of thought that kept to that God obviously despises destroying the marriage relationship, and we can say amen to that. There was another school of thought that said that a man could divorce his wife for any displeasing reason, but the man, however, was free to be as immoral as he pleased to be. Both of these Jesus is addressing. Now, I want to tell you that the second of those is a chauvinistic culture, and by the way, that still exists today. We were in the Dominican Republic here just a month or so ago. One of the things that destroys the opportunity for marriages to thrive in their culture is that very foundation, and that is that many believe that the woman is to stay at home and she is to be pure and she is to be kept for her husband, while at the same time, the man is free to do whatever he wants to with whomever he wants to. Nothing could be more detrimental to the marriage than that. And Jesus deals with that. You're talking about a day when in his culture, the Greek mythology and the Greek gods saw nothing wrong with visiting houses of ill repute and going to the temple and visiting with the harlots. There was nothing wrong with that. The Romans, however, in their day, felt like marriage was a necessary evil. I mean, they felt like, well, if you got to be married to be a part of culture, I guess that's just the way it's got to be. And it was a drag and a draw for them to be married. And by the way, we have just about every one of those still represented today. We have some people that think, well, marriage is the worst decision I've ever made. It's just a drag and a draw to be married. And I want to say to you that after almost 21 years of marriage, I'm still glad to be married. I still enjoy being married. If you think otherwise, don't tell me about it, because I'm still enjoying it. And then there are those that think that, well, marriage is really not that big of a deal, and the vows are really not that important, and we can come and go and do as we please, and it doesn't really matter. But Jesus teaches otherwise. So to enforce and reinforce the law and to teach righteousness, he begins by helping us understand that this is what the law condemns. Namely, verse number 27, you have heard that it has been said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to be frank for just a moment, but you realize that God created the sexual relationship, and God protects sex. He has the authority to regulate and the ability and the right to punish those that want to go against his law. God does not regulate the sexual relationship to punish us or to bind us, but rather do so to bless us and to strengthen us. And make no mistake about it, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible plan is still right, and it is still clear, thou shalt not commit adultery. And it ought to be something that Christians are not ashamed of standing upon. But I'm amazed at how that in our culture, it is changing so rapidly. Recent studies show that over 22% of men and 16% of women have at least one extramarital affair in their lifetime. Sadly, only 3% of those that end up in a divorce or a broken marriage or some type of an illicit affair, only 3% of those go on to marry and stay married and be happy. It's only an experience. It's only a period and a pleasure of sin that the Bible speaks about. Couples are at a high risk, they say, for immorality and illicit behavior when they're recently after a child is born or after they've been married for 5 to 7 years, because then they say the newness has wore off. Or if a couple is in their middle age, they're at high risk for that. Or ready? Those who are over 60 years old. The highest rate of infidelity today in the United States of America is over 55. Seeking for something new in life. Don't you ever think that you are exempt from the darts of Satan. And the Lord Jesus Christ cuts right to the heart of it. In fact, I would be so bold tonight to say that adultery has been added to the list of acceptable behaviors in America, right alongside things like abortion and cohabitation and illicit drug use and, yea, even homosexuality. It's accepted. It's a part of our culture. That's just the way it is. Preacher, that's always going to be the way that it is. And sadly, we are watching it grow over. It is multiplying right before our very eyes. The list and the number and the statistics of workplace affairs is outstanding today. Mind-boggling. They say that among millennials, it is the fourth most popular sin, extramarital relationships. Well, in case I miss it, suffice it to say tonight that the Bible forbids this wicked activity. It is sin. It is abomination. It is damnable. It is a disgrace, and it's repulsive to the God of heaven. There is a sexual union that God has created and that God has blessed. And by the way, it's between a man and a woman. It's a sacred bond that God intended to take place after the wedding vows. In case we miss some of that, It is an exclusive consummation between a man and a woman, whereby the Bible says that they too become one flesh. Do you realize that in the book of Genesis, it wasn't until God gave Adam and Eve to one another and united them together that they were then commanded to cleave to one another, and the Bible says that they were naked and were not ashamed. Then they became physically and emotionally one. It wasn't until God united them and that they had the privilege of the consummation of that relationship. Now, wait a minute. If we believe that, and that means we also believe the interpretation of verse number 32 and 33 in a moment. Adultery is a sexual relationship where one man or one woman or both parties or one or the other is married, involved in an illicit relationship, and God condemns it. So Jesus starts, first of all, by speaking about what the law condemns, but then number two, he starts with what lust corrupts. And this is where it becomes challenging. Amazingly, in one sentence, verse number 28, Jesus Christ elevates the concept of sexual purity. Now, folks, I'm just going to tell you, I think that every teenager and every woman and every man needs to hear this message. The Lord Jesus Christ lifts this relationship and the sin above more than the physical, all the way to the heart. Wow. Sexual impurity begins with the desires of the heart. And it's helpful for us to define a few parameters as we begin. He is not saying that lustful desires are identical to lustful deeds. If that were true, then we might as well reason and justify, well, I might as well go ahead and commit adultery then. Jesus is, however, saying that the desire and the deed, though they are not identical, they are equivalent in their consequences and the results that they place upon the heart. And by equating the two, he cuts right to the heart at exposing sin for what it really is. What does that mean? Well, first of all, he deals first with looking. The Bible says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman," the word look or looketh there comes from the Greek word blepo, and it is a present participle. That doesn't mean a lot to many of us, but it is a present participle, continuous action. It is the continual process of looking. It is gazing or observing closely. It is staring at with the express intent. So understand, Jesus is not speaking about just a casual glance. Do you know it's possible for a man to notice a lady is beautiful and not lust after her? It's possible. You cannot help what passes in front of your eyes, but you can help what you take a second look at. And the Lord makes this definitive as he helps to define for us what this looks like. We're talking about intentional, repeated gazing. We're not talking about the normal, natural affection of a man. We're not talking about the normal attraction between a man and a woman. That's part of humanity. But we're talking about the looking that causes the lusting, and that's a part of the curse of sin. Man is condemned who looks upon with the intent of lusting. That's who he's talking about. This man, this individual, by the way, it's the same for a lady as well, but this individual who puts themselves in that position to constantly be looking upon for the intent purpose and the expression of fulfilling the wrong desires of the heart, that's who Jesus is speaking about. Now, ladies, can I just say this tonight with grace, but yet with courage? There's a reason why we're not embarrassed or why we're not afraid to say that a lady ought to attire herself in modest apparel. God created men and women differently, and you are to be careful about the parts of your body that you place on display or that you haphazardly shape, sometimes intentionally. If that be true, you're just as much at fault in calling a man's attention to you as he is for looking to lust. Now, I realize that may not make your top 10 favorite sermon list. But it's the context. And God help us that this pulpit always stay true to Bible context. And so he starts by speaking about this repetitive looking at an individual. And then he begins to speak to us about lusting. I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her. Jesus said, this one who looks for the purpose of feeding his inner sensual appetites. There is the plan that this is intended as a substitute for the act. Looking as a substitution. Looking as a fulfillment of curiosity, looking as a way to feel better or to fill a void or to somehow boost our ego. It's not accidental. We're talking about something that was planned. We're talking about something that was birthed in the heart. And can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this verse alone wipes away the innocence of pornography. Today in our world, statistically 40 million people view pornography every week. 40 million, over 50%, men and women and teenagers, over 50% weekly. Now we can run and we can hide and we can say, well, I don't think the preacher ought to talk about that, and I don't think that's something we ought to hear in a church service. My friend, I want to say to you tonight, excuse me now, if Hollywood can promote sex and if the world can promote it, then God give us some preachers who will stand up with holy boldness and will preach, thus saith the Lord, and not be ashamed to call sin, sin. And Jesus, by the way, Jesus dealt with it. And he's speaking about that which is a deliberate act that turns a glance into a lustful look, and it feeds the impulse of the heart. Jesus said, that puts you in danger. You realize there'd be no adultery, there'd be no fornication, there'd be no whoredom, there'd be no uncleanness without a lustful look. It wouldn't exist, it would go away. We're talking about women who knowingly or sometimes unknowingly, who intentionally or sometimes unintentionally awaken the passions of a man in order to cause him to fall. We're talking about men who deliberately use their eyes for the intent purpose of filling their mind and stimulating their mind and their heart to sin. That encompasses taking in pornography. That encompasses all types of nudity with the expectation that it will somehow bring satisfaction to my flesh. That's what Jesus is dealing with. Now I want you to look at the text very carefully. Look at verse number 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery. Looking lustfully doesn't cause a man to commit adultery in his heart. Let me say that again. Looking lustfully does not cause a man to commit adultery in his heart. Say, preacher, how do you know that? Because the Bible says he already has. It's already happened. It's not the looking that causes the lust. Sin is already present in the heart. In fact, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 15, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and fornications and theft. And I can't remember. And the last one on that list, I believe, is adultery. You see, the heart is the seedbed. The heart is the soil where seeds begins to grow. And God has given to us the standard. Yea, he has raised the standard of holy living. And ladies and men, may I say to you tonight that we are guilty of dropping that standard. We are guilty of tantalizing the flesh. We are guilty of tempting the flesh. We're guilty of being curious of sin. We're guilty of what we let into our eye gate when Jesus said, that's a big deal. By the way, you ask King David if it was a big deal or not. King David let his guard down. He was looking. And he began to gaze. and his hormones kicked into high gear, and the fantasy preceded the act. And when your imagination begins to take off, be careful, it will spawn sin. Fantasized immorality is just as sinful, are you listening, as physical immorality when it comes to the damage to the heart. They both cause destruction. In fact, let me say it to you this way. Immorality in the brain has consequences just as severe as immorality in the bed. And it sure would do us good to take a look at that the way God does. Male and female alike. Did you know that the statistical rate of illicit affairs amongst women has doubled in the last 20 years? Now, it's not statistically where they say men are by number, but it's doubled. There's a lot of reasons for that. But it used to be that we would read a passage of Scripture like this and we'd sit in a church service and we'd say, well, that's for that little old dirty old man sitting down the row or somebody that lives on my street. My friend, that's not the case. And by the way, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and many other followers, many who have professed Christ in Matthew chapter 5. And though we may not like to deal with the secret desires of the heart, the truth is it constitutes us as guilty. So, here's a question. How can we live pure in a sex-crazed world? How then is a person, how's a teenager who is bombarded on every side? By the way, if you put a smartphone in your young person's hand while they are too young to deal with it, without having parental guidance with it, you are asking for them to fall into this trap. It is a battle that you will fight. Some of us have teenagers in here. Some of you have young people coming up. Those are answers you have to answer, ask yourself and answer in your own home. How do they do that? Well, Jesus gives us an answer. Notice, if you would, verse number 29 and verse number 30. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Verse number 30. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Well, that's pretty serious. It's so serious that Jesus recommends that you cut off the offending part of the body. Those are pretty strong words. Everybody okay with that? Is everybody still with me? Are we okay? Preacher, it's Easter. Well, I know, but we did that this morning. I'm told that the volume wasn't working on live stream this morning. It probably should have turned it off tonight as well. These are strong words that Jesus gives. But it shows us how deep Jesus' feelings were about purity. I mean, he was pretty serious about it. This was no laughing matter. He said, if your eye, that which you see, or if your hand, that which you touch, if they offend you, then deal with it. Now, what is he not saying? Well, first of all, Jesus is not saying that self-mutilation is part of righteousness. He is not preaching that you are to cripple yourself. There have been numerous cases through history. One of the most famous, I think, was in England or Scotland, one of those countries, where a man, after having read the scriptures, gouged out both of his eyes, and after 10 years, he had written in a journal for him, "I am still tormented by my own sin," without eyeballs. God's not speaking about crippling yourself. He's speaking about controlling yourself. There's a difference between the two. He's not saying, aren't you glad about this, that the only way to live your Christian life is to go be a hermit or a monk or something. He's not saying you ought to go to the backside of a desert and live in a cave somewhere and that way you never have any desires and you'll never have to curb those desires. Well, I can tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, the truth is you will never escape your heart. And it doesn't matter where you go or how far you run or how much you try to hide, Satan will still find you. And the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He is talking about we must deal with the lust. So how do we do that? Well, Jesus is speaking about spiritual surgery. If you want a sermon title for verse 29 and verse 30, there it is. It's spiritual surgery. Now notice a word. He uses it in both of the verses within the first few words. It's the word offend. If you mark in your Bible, you might underline that word, but it's an interesting word. It's not the same as our word that is so soft and displeasing. Today we would say, oh, they offended me. Oh, they offended me. And that's not what he's speaking about. The context of the word offend carries the idea of a bait that is set in a trap. Now stay with me. He's talking about that which causes me to fall. The bait itself. That which causes me to be trapped. Something that lures you. Something that traps you. Something that sends you crashing to the ground. If your eye, by the way, that's what your eye does when you look to lust. And Jesus said, you must deal with it. And if sexual sin begins in the imagination, then you must deal with what feeds the imagination. So, what's the picture? Are you ready? Remove the temptations at any cost. Fasten your seatbelt. That means that when the Word of God and the Holy Ghost convicts you, there may be things in your life that you must remove to be right with God. From your home, from your DVD shelf, from your CD player, perhaps some friendships that you have, some friends on Facebook that you ought cut off, some followers that you have, and the cell phone, the computer, the iPad, whatever it is. You say, well, preacher, I don't know if I can live without those things. That would be painful. Now, wait a minute. Amputation is painful. Ain't that right, Brother Cecil? Amputation isn't a funny thing. It's no laughing matter. It's a painful deal. But the reality of what Jesus says is that there may be some inconveniences, but if you want to be serious about dealing with the sin, then you better cut out those things that are causing you to fall. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you that sometimes the path to purity is painful, but the path to purity is worth it every time. And a greater pain than the pain of amputation is the pain of you losing your testimony or losing your marriage or destroying the cause of Christ. Oh, preacher, I just don't know. That would be difficult. Let me tell you, you ask those who have fallen into adultery and they'll tell you. I'm looking at the faces of some people in this room tonight who know all too well the pain of that. And I know from whence I preach that it is upon the authority of the Word of God where Jesus states this. And by the way, he is saying no matter how important it is to you, if it's a trap that will offend you and catch you, you better cut it off. You better deal with it. Do not put yourself in the path of temptation if you can help it. The things that you see and the places that you go and the things that you do, these are drastic measures. These are big decisions. These are must-do when dealing with sin. And the question that we have is, am I willing to deal with the sin when Jesus Christ deals with my heart? By the way, halfway measures don't work. Halfway measures don't cut it. It's not, well, I'll just go part of the way and I'll throw out some of the things, but not all of the things. Jesus spoke straight to the heart of that. There is no middle roader. You must be extreme in dealing with sin, lest it destroy your life. I'm speaking to husbands and wives in this room tonight, and maybe even some teenagers who need to make some extreme decisions so that you'll quit falling on your face in sin. And hear me. If you are not willing to face the inconvenience of dealing with the temptation of sin now, you'll deal with the consequences of it later. That's your choice. It is a difficult choice, but it's a choice that must be made. And by the way, it proves how much you really are willing to get healing if you're willing to go through with the spiritual surgery or not.
in my heart and in my life, I have searched my heart more times than I care to say this week, knowing I would preach this passage. There are safety measures in my home, not to mention passwords on my phone. Our staff is required to have filters on their computers because we are conscious about the fact that the devil will tempt anybody. You may say that's foolish. You may think it's silly. You may think, well, preacher, I'm not one to be tempted. I've never had a problem there. My friend, then you know something Jesus didn't, because he's dealing with a crowd of thousands here, and it hit every one of them square in the eye. And he is saying to them, it may be necessary for serious surgery to take place, but cut out whatever it is that offends you. What I'm seeing that in our churches today is that most Christians, and I use the word most on purpose, are not willing to do that. Because somehow we think that saying a little prayer and doing good this week will change the results next week. It's not going to cut it. So how do we do that? Well, let me give you a couple quick things and we'll be done. How can I have a good thought life? If you don't write anything else down, then maybe you should jot this down. How can I deal with these battles in the world in which we live? Well, if you haven't already figured out, your mind is a battlefield. And Satan has an arsenal. I mean, if Satan can influence your thoughts, he can just about control your actions. And he's got all kinds of things in his toolbox. He has the bomb of bitterness, and he has arrows of anger, and he has projectiles of pride, and he has spears of sensuality, and the list goes on. So how does a person get victory in this world and keep the devil at bay? Well, let me just give you four. There's lots of things you could put from the scripture, but number one, realize that things aren't as hidden as we think they are. Bible says in Psalm 94:11, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Now, we know this. We've been in church for all of our life, most of us. But God's not going to be fooled. One day you're going to give an account to God. Nobody's exempt from that. And the sooner you realize that your thoughts are not, I don't care how many filters you think you can go around and how many private browsing settings you think you can go through and how many times you can erase your cookies and clear your history pages. God knows. Hello? God knows all of that. And the sooner you realize that and you admit that things aren't as hidden as what you think they are, you're taking a step toward accountability, first of all, with God. Number two, reject that which is harmful. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 7 tells us that you will reap what you sow. If we think that it's not bad, and then we allow it in our lives, and we use it, and we allow it to take root, whether it's adultery, whether it's envy, whether it's pride, whether it's bitterness, all those destructive behaviors, you will reap what you sow. I read a story of a tenant farmer who had worked the land for his owner for over 10 years. And for 10 years, he worked this soil that was full of weeds and rocks and difficult. And finally, around year number 7, they had a great crop. And year number 8, they were to the place where the soil was now very fertile. It had been aerated and fertilized. And the list went on. And year 10, the owner of the property came to him and said that he was going to have to sell the property and he was going to have to move. And the tenant pleaded with him, and he made him several generous offers until finally the owner said, well, you see, sir, my son is getting married, and I'm going to give the property to him. Well, that made the tenant of the land angry and frustrated, and he again tried to make him very generous offers where he had put 10 years' worth of labor into this land, making it usable, but it was all to no avail. The week before he was to be moved out and he was to leave, he went and found several bags of the peskiest, most obnoxious weeds he could find and scattered them all through the fields. And he drove up and down the path and the road there and scattered trash out of the back of his pickup. The day came for him to move.
As they were loading up the last few things from his truck, the owner of the property pulled up in front of the house there, and he said, "Sir, I have good news for you. We have called off the wedding for my son. He no longer wants the land. I will gladly sell it to you." The lesson is simple. You reap what you sow. Now, I've learned this. Temptation often comes very suddenly, but sin often does not, because it germinates and it festers and it grows. And you ought to be alert to those things that stir up the lust of the flesh, and be careful about what you view, and be careful about what you hear, and be careful about what you touch. The Bible says in Romans chapter 13, "But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." You do have a choice, and you can say no. We can avoid and we can turn away. According to Romans chapter 6, we can have victory over sin. If that were not true, then the resurrection of Christ is in vain and the Scripture is in vain. But thanks be to God, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And here's not a message tonight to say that we live in a world of doom and gloom and there is no hope. No, my friend, it's to say that Jesus Christ, who lives within you through the power of the Holy Ghost of God, He can help you and strengthen you and guide you, and you can have victory over sin. But we need to put some things in place in our life. Number three, request help. Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." We often fall on our knees when we lose a battle. We fall into sin and we come rushing back to the Lord. And by the way, you should. But did you know the Bible encourages us that you ought to fall on your knees before that and request the power of God and the strength for daily help. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God will not suffer us to be tempted above that you are able. We're to pray and we're to look for that way of escape, and God will give to us that way of escape. Not only should we request help from God, but I want to say to you that you ought to request an accountability partner as well. Now, if you don't get anything else from the sermon, pray tell, would you grab these three or four thoughts? One of the key factors in victory is making yourself accountable to somebody. And there are some elements that are necessary in accountability. It could be a parent, it could be a friend, it could be a spouse, most certainly. But it ought to be somebody of the same sex if you're speaking about somebody outside your marriage. It is silly for a man who is married to find an accountability partner in another woman that he works with. That's silly. You're putting yourself in a place of temptation to battle temptation. That's silly. But there are a couple things about accountability. First of all, it ought to be some, these are not on the screen, but it ought to be somebody who you do not want to disappoint. That will hold you accountable. Second of all, it ought to be somebody that will ask you and confront you. Somebody that will approach you about the subject, whatever that subject may be. And thirdly, it needs to be somebody that can inflict consequences. Do you realize it doesn't do you any good to have an accountability partner who cannot help with consequences? Namely, for a teenager in here to say, "Well, I'm going to ask somebody in the third grade to keep me accountable." Great, what are they going to do, steal your sucker from you? But those three things in accountability will give you great strides toward having victory. Here's the thing, accountability is unnatural. That's not who we are. Because by nature, we want to only give you a good impression of ourselves. Look at me and how great I am and how spiritual I am and how great that I walk. But the Bible says in James chapter 5, verse number 16, we're to confess our faults one to another. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 21, submitting yourselves one to another. Accountability is a Bible principle. Lastly, number four is read the Word of God. Meditate on the Scripture. The Bible is now available in almost 2,000 different languages.
I mean, the Bible's virtually available anywhere. You fill your heart and your mind with Scripture. It is vital for your thought life. Memorize the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. It is our weapon for victory. Psalm 119, Joshua chapter 1, John chapter 15, Psalm 1, Colossians chapter 3, and the list goes on. God's Word has a cleansing effect on the mind. And there are days in your life when it seems like the darts and the weaponry of the devil come from every direction. How are you going to deal with it? During World War II, the Nazis were invading France. And in order to help their communities, the French citizens went through the cities and took down all the street signs. And what happened was that as the Nazis were advancing, they didn't know which way to turn. They completely lost their direction and had no idea which way the battle was actually going. You know, I read that and I thought, there are times in the Christian life when it feels like to me that the enemy has taken down all the street signs. It feels like sometimes that the devil has pulled down all the signposts and it's confusing. And then I smile as I realize, you know what? When I don't know which way to go, that's when I need to open the Word of God. Because thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. These are real battles that real people face. And if we put them into practice, then we can have thoughts that are acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that in some fashion or form tonight, you have used it to convict us where necessary and to help us where we need it most. Heads are bowed and eyes are